one of the reasons I love celebrating communion together is because it sort of rivets our attention on the cross and what Jesus has done for us. That is really the thing that gives us something in common. Without the cross, without what Jesus has done, we're just a bunch of strangers that have absolutely nothing in common. But the cross, everything levels out, doesn't it? Sinners made righteous through Jesus. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the cross, for Jesus, what we gained through his death, his sacrifice. What a joy, what a privilege. We are forgiven. And we ask now that as we approach your word, that you would, by your Spirit, speak to our hearts, give us understanding, direction, encouragement, and challenge, so that we might be changed into your image for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. As you're getting settled, I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be back in our series through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. I really don't know of anyone in the history of humanity other than Jesus Christ that God used to make a bigger impact in the world than the Apostle Paul. Really, Paul's life is a compelling example of what it looks like to follow and to serve and even suffer for Jesus Christ. Paul was a champion for the message that he once tried to destroy, traveling over 10,000 miles by foot and by boat. Paul brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world. Your life has been impacted by Paul's, and so has mine. Paul had an extensive ministry with common people as well as kings. Over the span of only 19 years, he planted approximately 20 churches. He discipled countless believers, and he trained an innumerable number of leaders. Paul was an apostle, he was an evangelist, he was a missionary, a theologian, a pastor, a teacher, he was a preacher, and a leader. Of the 27 books that we have in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote no fewer than 13 of them. And in those letters, God provides for us great theological truth for shaping what we believe, as well as great practical truth for instructing how to live. In his letters, Paul gives direction for how believers are to function in the church, how we are to function in the home, on the job, and in a fallen world. Paul shows us what God has done with our past, as well as what God has planned for our future. So really, no human instrument has been used by God to impact the world to the extent as has the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 9 gives us the dramatic conversion and radical transformation of Saul of Tarsus, whom we will come to know later as the Apostle Paul. We were first, if you remember, introduced to Saul as a Pharisee consenting to the execution of Stephen by stoning. After Stephen's death, Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, committing them to prison." This was Paul's life before God saved him. He was a militant religious terrorist. His mission in life was to destroy Christianity by persecuting Christians and putting a stop to the message about Jesus as the Messiah. As we come to Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says that Saul was still breathing out murders and threats against the disciples of the Lord. He even obtained warrants from the high priest in Jerusalem to go all the way to Damascus in Syria and arrest any believers that he found, to bring those believers back to Jerusalem so they could stand trial and be executed. However, it was on that trip to Damascus that Saul's life was changed forever. As he neared the city, the Lord Jesus interrupted Saul, struck him blind, knocked him to the ground, and then transformed him into a born-again child of God. And really, there's no human explanation for Saul's conversion. He had not been seeking God. He had not been looking for salvation. He wasn't even on a quest to find meaning in life. Saul was converted simply because God intervened, stopped him in his tracks, and graciously saved him. One moment, Saul was devoted to eradicating the Christian message and eliminating Christ's followers from the face of the planet. And in the very next moment, he was spiritually transformed as a follower of Christ himself. One moment, Saul was Christ's fervent enemy. And the next, he was Christ's beloved bondservant. So Saul was led by the hand into Damascus because he had been struck blind, and in Damascus he waited for the Lord to give him further direction. And as he waited for the Lord through prayer and fasting, God told a believer in Damascus named Ananias to go and search out for Saul and find him. Well, Ananias found Saul and baptized him, and the first thing that Saul did as a new believer in Jesus Christ was to proclaim the gospel of Christ. The one who had left Damascus to kill Christians, claiming that Jesus was the Son of God, was now himself in Damascus, a Christian proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. Well, this morning in our study, we come to verses 23 through 31. And in these verses, Luke sort of just brings us up to speed on the early life and ministry of Saul. Then the spotlight after this section will shift from Saul until we get to chapter 13. And from that point on, chapter 13 on, throughout the rest of the book of Acts, Luke will trace Saul's life and ministry. But our passage this morning, Luke is showing us the early years of Saul's life that were so foundational for the kind of ministry that he would have as an apostle. Now, we know that Saul was a unique instrument selected, chosen by God to serve in a very unique and unusual capacity. Back in verse 15, if you'll look there, God said to Ananias concerning Saul that he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Saul was a chosen instrument. You see, God not only chose Saul for salvation, he also chose him for service, which would mean for Saul, a lot of suffering. In fact, God told Ananias in verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." The fact is, being a follower of Jesus Christ is not easy. It's never been easy. In fact, Jesus himself promises that the Christian life will be hard. In Matthew 7, 14, he says, "The gate is narrow. The way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Well, our passage this morning chronicles how God developed and prepared and shaped Saul as an instrument who would be used by God to change the world. So I want to invite you to stand, and I'd like us to read together. I'll be reading, you follow along, verses 23 through 31. Context is Saul is still in Damascus, and he's just heard from Ananias, and he's just preached the gospel in that city. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as we work our way this morning through these verses, I want to just bring out briefly 8 observations from Saul's life to be able to see what God has to say about the instruments or the servants that God is pleased to use. Because certainly while Saul was a unique instrument chosen by God for a specific purpose, there is a sense in which every believer in Christ is an instrument chosen by God to serve him. In fact, Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:21 that we are vessels who are set apart as holy, who are useful to the master. That's what we are. We're instruments. We're vessels in the hand of God to do what he wants. So as we go through these 8 observations, I want you to consider what this has to say practically about your service to God. First, notice in verse 23 that God's servants need preparation for ministry. That's the first thing that we see in verse 23. Verse 23 begins, when many days had passed. We'll stop right there. You say, well, where do we see preparation and ministry there? When many days have passed. Really, a casual reading of this sounds just like maybe a few weeks had passed. However, from what we learn from Paul's testimony about this, these many days that had passed were actually 3 years. Listen to what Paul said in Galatians 1, verses 16 through 18. He said that immediately after he was saved, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, notice this, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So after Paul was saved, he waited 3 years to go to Jerusalem. Some of that time was spent in Damascus, and some of that time was spent in Arabia. Why is that? That's a good question to ask as we approach this. What was happening during those 3 years that are not really recorded for us in Acts? Those were years of preparation. In his time in Arabia, Saul was prepared personally by the Lord for his unique ministry as an apostle. Saul had previously, as an unbeliever, studied under the rabbi Gamaliel. Through his religious studies as a Pharisaic Jew, Saul would have been an expert in the Old Testament law. He would have even had the law of God committed to memory. But that wasn't enough. Now that he was saved, he needed further training. He needed instruction from a teacher who was much greater than Gamaliel. He needed time spent with Jesus. Just as the apostles in Jerusalem were discipled personally by Jesus for 3 years during his life, so Saul was discipled personally by Jesus for 3 years following Jesus' ascension into heaven. So he received nearly 3 years of training directly from the Lord so that he would be uniquely equipped in order to minister as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus personally instructed Saul and prepared him for the ministry that he would have. The truth is, every servant of God needs preparation, and the Lord used Saul's time away in Arabia to prepare him. You're a servant of God. I'm a servant of God. We need preparation too, don't we? We need time spent with Jesus for personal training. We need time in his word. We need time with him in prayer. We need time spent receiving instruction so that we will be thoroughly equipped for everything that God intends to do through us. God's servants need preparation for ministry. There's a second observation that we see in verses 23 and 24, that God's servants also experience fierce opposition. God's servants experience fierce opposition. So Saul has spent some time in Damascus, and he spent some time in Arabia. And then notice after 3 years, verse 23 says, the Jews plotted to kill him. They plotted to kill him. Now, the question is, why? Why? Why, when Saul returned to Damascus, did they want to kill him? Well, it was because he was preaching Jesus as Messiah. Verse 22 tells us, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. So filled with the Holy Spirit, Saul was proving that Jesus is whom the Old Testament prophets said Messiah would be. You see, Saul knew the Scriptures really well, but after spending time with Jesus in Arabia, he also knew Jesus really well. And as he witnessed to the Jews in Damascus, he was able to answer every objection that they threw at him, and it says they were utterly confounded. This probably really confounded them because before Saul was saved, he was somewhat a hero among religious Jews. Saul was the guy who, with great zeal, had been out there preserving the Jewish faith by wiping out the Christian movement. But now this same guy who had been out there on the front lines arresting Christians, the guy who was putting down the movement that proclaimed Jesus was the Christ, was now the guy proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. From their perspective, Saul had left the reservation and gone rogue. And because they were unable to refute the truth that he was giving, they planned how they were going to do away with him. This really is ironic to me. The one who came to Damascus to kill Christians is now the Christian that those in Damascus want to kill. We should expect opposition for the sake of the gospel. Jesus said in John 15 that if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But Saul wasn't out there alone. Yeah, people wanted to kill him. But God was preserving him by making sure that he became aware that the Jews were plotting to kill him. The rest of verse 24 says, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. So those Jews who wanted Saul dead were watching the gates of the city day and night. Now, ancient Damascus was surrounded by walls, and in those walls there were seven gates dispersed around the city. But notice it wasn't just the Jews who were watching those seven gates. Arabs were also watching those gates. How do we know that? Well, in 2 Corinthians 11:32, Paul writes this, that at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. He's talking about this same incident that we find in Acts chapter 9. See, Aretas was the king of Nabataean Arabia. He served from around up until around 40 AD. And it was this Arab king who had the governor in Damascus guard the city with a garrison of soldiers. So the question that we ought to ask is, well, why would King Aretas care about someone like Saul? That's a pretty good question. Why would Aretas care about somebody like Saul? Let me ask this question. Where was Saul for 3 years before this? Oh, he was in Arabia, right? While he was in Arabia, what might Saul have done that it would have so infuriated this Arab king that he would have wanted Saul dead? Well, from what we know about Saul in the book of Acts and in his epistles, he was probably sharing the gospel with him. And so when Saul came back to Damascus, Aretas had the governor in Damascus post guards at every gate to ensure that Saul couldn't escape. So here's the picture. You've got Jews who want to kill Paul inside the city, so they're guarding the gates from inside Damascus. And you've got Arabs that have been commanded not to let Paul leave the city, who are on the outside of the walls watching the gates so that he couldn't escape. So Jews guarding the gates from inside and Arabs guarding the gates from the outside. Isn't it interesting how Jews and Arabs, longtime enemies, found a common enemy in the Christian Saul? So God's servants need preparation, and they experience opposition. But there's a third observation that we can make in verse 25, And that is that God's servants require help from others. They require help from others. I love verse 25. It says, "But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." Now, ancient cities were surrounded by high walls that were very wide, and houses were often built on the tops of these walls. Apparently, there was a believer in Damascus, probably, since they're called his disciples, someone that Paul had personally won to Christ as a result of his ministry there. This guy had a wall, or had a house on the wall. So in the middle of the night, Saul was lowered down by some of the believers through a window in this house that was on the wall. That's what Paul describes for us in 2 Corinthians 11:33. He says, "But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped by his hands." You see, Saul depended on the help of others. No servant of Christ is just out there alone. The fact is, we all need the help of others. Throughout Paul's ministry, he had help from hundreds and perhaps thousands of believers. In Paul's letters, dozens of these helpers are mentioned by Paul in Scripture. Every successful ministry depends on faithful believers who are willing to labor alongside other servants to provide assistance when those servants have need. Where did Saul go after he escaped out of Damascus? Well, he went to Jerusalem because he wanted to meet with the believers who were there. But in verse 26, we see it didn't go so well at first because here's our fourth observation. And that is that God's servants are sometimes misunderstood. God's servants are sometimes misunderstood. Verse 26 says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not know that he was a disciple." So Saul makes his way back to Jerusalem, and he tries repeatedly to connect with the believers that are there. I mean, I can imagine his heart, like, you know, Saul's excited. He's now a follower of Christ. And he goes and he tries to, wherever they're gathered, and join with them. And everybody just wants to have nothing to do with him. They stand off. Why? Because this guy who wants to join with them is Saul. He's the guy who had Stephen killed. He's the guy that drove 20,000 of their family and friends out of Jerusalem. He's the guy that went around the country imprisoning and killing Christians. So the believers in Jerusalem were scared to death of Saul because they didn't know what God had done in this man's life. See, it's been 3 years since the persecution, and they're still afraid of Saul. The fact is, God's servants are sometimes misunderstood. Most of the time, it's because people just don't know what God has done. Ignorance always produces fear and doubt. I'll tell you a story. I was one time, I saw a guy who had surgically altered his appearance to appear like a gargoyle. I mean, can you imagine that? His entire face and head was tattooed. He had horns implanted in his forehead under his skin, and he had these huge silver dollar-sized posts in his earlobes. This guy looked like a gargoyle. He succeeded. He was scary looking. Based on what I saw, I was really guarded when I was with him because he looked to me as if he were really dangerous. But didn't take long. I learned that after radically changing his appearance, this guy had actually gotten saved. He was now a devoted follower of Christ. He wasn't only a devoted follower of Christ. This guy was a really excellent theologian. He wasn't someone to be feared. Why? Because he was someone who feared God. That's amazing. By the way, when people first come here to Countryside, they think that you guys must have always had it all together. They don't know the issues that you face. They don't know what God has done in your life. They don't know about your broken lives before you were saved. See, when they come in here, you're so warm and welcoming that they can't imagine how some of you have had abortions. They can't imagine how some of you have been incarcerated. They can't imagine how some of you have come from painful, self-destructive pasts. They see you for what you are now. I think it's important for us never to forget that all of us used to be someone else before we were saved. We all used to be someone else before we were saved. And we need to always be careful to extend grace to new believers who have been rescued from lives of sin. The believers in Jerusalem, they had only been saved for, well, we know, for even the person who had been saved the longest, it had only been for about 4 years. Most of them were saved after the persecution. These were new Christians themselves, saved out of Judaism, perhaps many of which had the same attitudes Saul did before he was saved. Servants of God are sometimes misunderstood because of their past. This leads to a fifth observation in verses 27 and 28. Servants, God's servants, need friends for support. God's servants need friends for support. So Saul's trying to connect with the believers in Jerusalem. He just can't do it. I mean, every time he goes to have a conversation, everybody gives him the cold shoulder and just shoves him away. But because of his past, no one would go near the guy. However, there was one believer who wasn't afraid. And his name is Barnabas. Verse 27 says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." Barnabas, what a great guy. Remember, we first met Barnabas back in Acts chapter 4. Barnabas was his nickname. In fact, Acts 4:36 says that people called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. This is what Barnabas was. He was an encourager. The word means comforter or faithful supporter. He was a helper. I love how Barnabas takes a chance on Saul. So he goes to him and he personally takes Saul to the apostles. Barnabas basically says to the apostles, "Hey, listen, this guy is the real deal. He's one of us." Barnabas tells them that how Saul has heard Jesus, and how he has boldly proclaimed Jesus in Damascus. Praise God for friends like Barnabas. Barnabas stepped out and supported Saul when no one else would, and tried to broker that relationship because he knew if the apostles would accept Saul, then the believers in Jerusalem would accept Saul as well. I'm so thankful for the Barnabases in our church. Some of you are really good at reaching out to new people and showing them the love of Christ. And it is because of your support as a friend that people feel welcome and wanted. That's how Saul felt because of Barnabas. It was because of Barnabas' support of Saul that Saul was able to have fellowship and was able to worship with the believers in the Jerusalem church, the church that he had once tried to destroy. Verse 28 says, "So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem." What that describes is that he met with them, that when they were fellowshipping, he was fellowshipping. When they were worshiping, he was worshiping. That they were no longer afraid of him. He had easy access in and out from the church. Everyone needs a Barnabas in their life. Everyone needs someone who will advocate for them. By the way, Barnabas and Saul would later become great friends. They would serve together in the church at Antioch, as we'll see in Acts 11 and 13, and then they would travel together as missionaries, as we see in Acts 13 and 14. You not only need a Barnabas in your life, folks, but you need to be a Barnabas to somebody else. Well, in verses 28 and 29, we find a sixth observation. God's servants proclaim the truth with boldness. So Saul is going in and out in Jerusalem, verse 28 says, and as he goes in and out, he's preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. In other words, the very thing that caused his life to be threatened in Damascus, he continued doing in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. You see, Saul wasn't silenced by fear. He continued to preach the gospel and to do it with boldness. But not only that, he also went to the Hellenist Jews and he sought to convince them that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 29 says, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Now you remember the Hellenists, right? We've seen them several times in Acts. These are Greek-speaking Jews from outside Israel who had moved to Jerusalem in order to be close to the temple for worship. Saul himself was a Hellenist Jew from Tarsus, Greek speaking. And so what he did in Jerusalem is he went to his own people and he attempted to show them from the scripture that Jesus was the Messiah. That took courage. You say, well, why did that take courage? Well, if you remember from chapter 6, when Stephen, who was also a Hellenist, attempted to go to the Hellenists and preach Jesus, they charged him with blasphemy, and in chapter 7, they had him stoned to death. Saul knew this because he was there at Stephen's stoning. He wasn't afraid because he believed that the gospel was the power of God for salvation for all people. He was willing to put himself at risk and go and proclaim it, even to those who were a potential threat to him. We need to be the kind of people who will boldly proclaim the gospel without fear. Don't be selective on who you witness to. This leads to a seventh observation. God's servants are hated by Christ's enemies. So how did the Hellenists respond to Saul's bold preaching? How did that go? Well, verse 29 says, but they were seeking to kill him. They wanted to kill Saul because they saw him as one of their own who had defected. He was now boldly proclaiming that Jesus was the only way to God. They had killed Stephen for doing that, and now they were going to kill Saul for doing that. It seems that everywhere that Saul went, he made enemies. Everywhere he went, he made enemies. He wasn't trying to do this. All he was doing was telling people about Jesus. But he made enemies in the process. You need to understand this. Not everyone is going to respond positively to the gospel. In fact, most people won't. As servants of Christ, our message is an exclusive message that Jesus is the only way to God. But here's the deal. Unbelievers hate Jesus. They may not say that they hate him, and some may even mask their hatred by being ambivalent toward those who share the gospel. But there are some, like the Hellenists in Jerusalem, that are open about their hatred of Christ, and they'll take it out on those who proclaim him. See, these unbelievers wanted Saul dead. They had sent him to Damascus 3 years earlier in order to kill Christians. But when he returned to Jerusalem as a Christian, he made himself their enemy. This leads to a final observation in verse 30. It's this: God's servants are cared for by God's family. Saul wasn't able to stay in Jerusalem very long. How long? Well, in Galatians 1:18, Paul says he only stayed there for 15 days. You see, in Jerusalem, he was a marked man. And because he was in danger, his new spiritual family in Jerusalem stepped in and they cared for him in a very big way. I want you to notice that in verse 30. And when the brothers learned this, learned what? Well, that the Hellenists wanted to kill him. They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now, I like how Luke identifies the believers in Jerusalem here as the brothers. Isn't that great? The brothers. Because that's what believers in Christ are. We're family. We're brothers. And when the brothers here discovered that Saul's life was in danger, they brought him to Caesarea. Caesarea, if you look at a map of Israel, you've got Jerusalem sort of toward this lower southern part, close to the eastern side of the country, and then up toward the north, and then straight over to the coast to the west, you'll find Caesarea. Caesarea was a city on the Mediterranean. So they brought him to Caesarea, and then they sent him off on a ship to Tarsus where they thought he would be safe. Now, I love what they didn't do here. What they didn't do is they didn't say, listen, Saul, you've got to get out of here because your life's in danger. Why don't you go up to Caesarea? It's a Roman city. We know that you'll be safe there. That would have been okay if they did, but that's not what they did. What they did was to personally bring Saul up to Caesarea. The journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea is 70 miles by foot. Now think about this. It would be like you walking someone to Topeka, dropping them off, and then turning around and walking the 70 miles back home. This is loving care. This is loving care. But notice that their love didn't stop there. Luke says that in Caesarea, they then sent Saul off to Tarsus. What this means is that they actually paid for or bought passage for him by ship to go to Tarsus. This is what brothers in Christ do. This is how brothers in Christ care for one another. They care for those within the family with love that goes the extra mile. Now, we're not told of Saul's experience in Tarsus, but it appears that he remained there for about 10 years. Those are 10 silent years. But he remains there for 10 years until Barnabas invited him to join him in Antioch to assist with the church there. And we'll pick that up in chapter 11, and then we'll follow Paul's life in beginning in chapter 13. So we don't meet up with Saul until later in Acts. But here, Luke includes his testimony in his early life and ministry so that when we meet up with Saul, we have some context for his ministry as an apostle. So the early days of Paul's life and ministry were days of learning. He learned a lot that would help him in the future as an apostle. What did he learn? Well, he learned that he would face opposition and be hated by Christ's enemies. He learned that he would need courage and boldness to proclaim the truth. He learned that he would sometimes be misunderstood, even by believers. And he learned that he would require help and support from friends in order to carry out his ministry. Servants of God, don't go it alone. You're in the process of learning right now. What is God teaching you? Well, as we come to verse 31, Luke gives a summary of the church from chapter 1 all the way up to this point. You remember what Jesus said in Acts 1 in verse 8? Jesus talked about the role they would have in his mission. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." You remember that? It says, "You will be witnesses, my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You remember that? That's what we've seen so far in Acts. After the church was born in Acts 2, it just grew and grew and grew until it reached approximately 20,000 believers in the church. But because of persecution, all those believers were driven out of Jerusalem. And everywhere they went preaching the word. They were scattered. And they were scattered to Samaria and to Galilee. They were scattered to regions in Judea. So as Luke summarizes the state of the church, in verse 31 he writes this, notice, it's a summary statement. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." So very quickly as we close, let me just share three things that sort of are emphasized in this summary statement. First, notice that the church flourished rigorously. The church flourished rigorously. Due to the persecution in Jerusalem, the believers had been scattered, and as a result, churches were planted all throughout Israel. Persecution didn't cause the church to die. Persecution caused the church to flourish. So Luke says the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. I love this because all of the combined forces of Satan could not destroy the church, nor could those forces prevent the church's growth. The church flourished in the midst of persecution, and it flourished in times when peace prevailed. Jesus said in Matthew 16 that he would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Even today, the church is still flourishing. And it's flourishing vigorously in places like China, where persecution is most intense. But notice the church not only flourished vigorously, it also grew spiritually. Luke says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria," then notice, "was being built up." In other words, the churches in Israel were maturing. They were being built up. This means that the believers in those churches were being strengthened spiritually. They were maturing in their faith. Through the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers, they were becoming more like Christ. That's what God does in His church. He grows us spiritually. Not only did the church flourish vigorously and grow spiritually, thirdly, the church multiplied numerically. At the end of verse 31, it says, "And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." It multiplied. Well, what led to this multiplication of believers in the church? Well, there's two things that are mentioned. First, believers were authentic in their walk with God. It says that they were walking in the fear of the Lord. One of the explanations for the kind of numerical growth experienced in the early days of the church was due to the walk of the believers in those churches. They were walking in the fear of God. This is an authentic walk of obedience to Christ. These were obedient Christians. They feared God. They reverenced God. And it reflected in their worship and reflected in their walk. The world noticed that there's a difference in these followers of Christ. The church was attractive. Why was it attractive? Because they were real and genuine and authentic. That's what the world is looking for. They're looking for what's real, what's genuine. And when Christians walk in the fear of God, that authenticity shines. But there was something else that led to this multiplication in the church. Believers were encouraged by the work of the Holy Spirit. Luke says that they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The word comfort means help or encouragement. The Christian life is not easy. It can actually be brutally tough. There's rejection from a world that hates Christ and that hates those who follow Christ. However, the good news is that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is that divine enabler who helps us and who encourages us and who comforts us as we obediently follow Christ and walk in the fear of God. So the church grew and multiplied numerically because the Spirit of God was at work. He was filling and enabling and empowering God's people to live for Jesus in a fallen world. Christ was building His church. And He's still building His church today. Aren't you grateful, Christian, that you're able to be part of what God is doing in this world? I mean, we get to be His servants. We get to be part of His church. We get to be involved in His mission. That's exciting. And it's a great privilege. Well, if you're not a believer in Jesus this morning, I just would like to say, won't you join us? Won't you join us? Jesus has provided the only way for you to be reconciled to God. And He did that, as we saw this morning, through communion, by going to the cross and satisfying God's wrath against sinners. All who trust in Jesus not only experience God's forgiveness, but they're granted a right standing before God as righteous. Following Jesus, I got to tell you, it's not easy. But if you ask anyone here who has been saved, tell you, to a man, to a woman, they would tell you they wouldn't trade what they have in Christ for the world. Let's let God do His work in us so we can do the work God has for us. Father, thank You for this brief section in the narrative about Paul's life. Thank You for the lessons that we have seen, the observations that we have made. It is a blessing to be part of Your family, to be in Your mission, to be part of Your church. Thank You for the training that You give us, the enabling You provide for us. Thank You for the help that You grant us through others who are Yours. And we count it a great privilege to be under Your care, Your guidance, Your direction. I pray for those who don't know You. Lord, show them their need for Jesus. And may, just as You did Saul on that road leading to Damascus, that You would arrest them, that You would save them, transform their lives for the glory of Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I invite you to stand as our instrumentalists come to lead us. Final song before we close.